good morning to each and every one of you. Tell you what a pleasure it is to me to have this opportunity to worship God with you. You're visiting with us, won't you know you are an honored guest. We hope you'll come back and be with us. Come back tonight, you'll hear some real preaching. Because our regular preacher's sick. I talked to him Thursday night, bless his heart. He gets his mess about twice a year, spring and fall, seems like. He's really struggling. He's on some antibiotics. Or he was Thursday night. I guess he probably finished them by now. But he'll be back with us hopefully Wednesday night. Look forward to hearing Jeff speak tonight. He is an outstanding speaker. If I'd have known he was going to be the other one, I would have swapped with him. Say, you get up and preach to the real good crowd. But I'm proud to be here. I really am. You know, as was mentioned, what Jeff preached tonight. You know, there are a whole lot of things that I wholeheartedly believe in. But there's one thing that I just plain and simple don't believe in. I do not believe that a sermon has to be eternal to be immortal. That's what I love about James's preaching. James never washes his hands twice up here. What I mean by that, James doesn't repeat himself. James, I'm bragging on him because he's not here for it. James always seems to have a fresh outlook on the scriptures. And I love that about James. And so today, this morning, I'm going to attempt to use the James Hayes method of preaching. I'm going to stand up, shut up, speak up, shut up, and sit down for you. And then you can go home for lunch today. As I stand up here before all of you this morning, I look out at these pews and I see a whole lot of biblical wisdom. And I want to be careful this morning when I speak to you from God's holy word. I do not want to take anything out of context. I don't want to inadvertently add to or take away from God's word. And if I should, I would appreciate if some of you would grab me by the collar when I go out this morning, drag me gently over one of these corners and correct me, and then give me an opportunity to maybe correct my mistake at our next meeting. I'm certain this morning that each and every one of you have heard God's plan of salvation at least one time, and probably many times more than that. So I don't want to talk to you much about God's plan of salvation. We know that to be hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess Jesus to be the Son of God, then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then, of course, we know that in order to have a home in heaven, you must remain faithful, even unto death. What I want to talk to you about this morning is three phases that got us to this wonderful plan of God's salvation. They are God formed us, sin deformed us, and Jesus transformed us. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I hope you have your Bibles with you. The best place for us to begin, I believe, is in the beginning. Now, we all know from reading this creation story that in the beginning, as we know it, God conveyed his will to Jesus. And Jesus being the Word, he spoke it to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moved about the universe and brought into creation everything that we know of today. Thereby, all three of the Godhead was involved in the creation. But notice, if you will, there in Genesis, just exactly how it was that God created us human beings. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit there these familiar words. He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And immediately, human beings appeared upon the earth. Right? Wrong. Well, they crawled out of a mud puddle. Is that correct? Once again, wrong. We come from a monkey. Is that true? Absolutely not. God took a handful of dust from the ground and he formed man, which is the first phase of our legacy here upon this earth. And then immediately this man, he jumped up and he began to run around on the face of the earth. Wrong again. That lifeless body lay there on the ground because at that time all that body was a mass of flesh, bone, and hair. Now notice there in Genesis that God now takes a personal part in the forming of mankind. God come down and he breathed into the man's nostrils his own breath, and the man became a living soul. Then in verse 8 we can read these words. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, And there he put the man whom he had formed. And then in Genesis 2, in verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8, we learn that the creation of mankind didn't just end with the forming of a man. We read there these beautiful words that Jesus spoke out of love for the man that he had just created. He said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him and help me for him." And then over in verses 21 and 22, we learn where God formed a perfect jewel for the crown that he had just created, the man. Moses, the writer of Genesis there, tells us in those two verses what took place. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." So now, what I hope to have accomplished is that I've refreshed your mind as to how Jehovah God formed man from the dust of the ground, and how he formed the woman from the rib of man. You know, in the beginning of their existence, they were both naked, and they were not ashamed at all. They lived in a perfect home. They ate the perfect food. They had the most perfect relationship with each other and with the God who had just formed them. And God only required three things from this man and this woman. He told them, first off, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then secondly, he said to them, "Fill the earth and subdue it." And then finally there, they were told not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God created a perfect world. And at one time, we can read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 12 there in your Bibles that it was good in God's sight. But things drastically changed for mankind when sin entered into the world. And now we're going to get to the second phase of mankind's legacy. Sin deformed man. Satan invaded this beautiful garden, this beautiful paradise that God had created. And through his powerful influence, he persuaded the woman to disobey God. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, I'd like for us to read that just to refresh our memory even more as to what took place with the temptation of Satan. We read here where sin deformed mankind. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." There's only three times in the Bible where it's recorded that Satan actually spoke. This is the first time, of course. He spoke once again when Job was tempted by him, and then he spoke again when he tempted Jesus in the desert. Just in case some of you may not know at this morning, please let me be the first one to inform you that you should never take Satan on in a one-on-one confrontation. You cannot win against him. He is more powerful than we are in our weakest moments or even in our strongest times. That's the reason why the Apostle James said to us over in chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8 of his book, these words, he said, "Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God." Jesus fought Satan in the desert with the words from the Holy Scripture. Throughout the entire Bible, There was never a patriarch, a prophet, not one of the apostles, not even Jesus himself, that ever took Satan lightly. They always spoke of his destructive power over the souls of mankind. Remember, I told you just at the beginning of the lesson here that God had gave Adam and Eve those requirements. And they were not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God told them there in verse 17, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, you shall surely die." They succumbed to Satan's temptation, and thereby sin deformed them. The second part, the second phase of mankind's history. Because of a pure and holy God that cannot dwell or exist where sin is, they were then cast out from his presence. He cast them out of the Garden of Eden. He put a flaming sword that turned in every direction to keep them from coming back in. They no longer had access to the tree of life. And so death began for them, and it began for all of mankind also. We can also see their word that they had disobeyed God to the point that they actually became hideous creatures. And he told them, in the day that you eat of that, you're going to die. I want to ask you one very serious question. Did they die that day? Well, yes and no. You see, the Bible teaches us that there are two types of death. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us and writes to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul said to them, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And then over in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote these words about the second death. John. John said there, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." These verses here declares to us about the spiritual death that unforgiven sinners will receive throughout all of eternity. And that's the death that Adam and Eve experienced that day when God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. Also in James chapter 2, verse 26, we can read about the physical death that they began to experience. It says, "Oh, therefore, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I know without a doubt that unless Jesus comes back first, that I'm going to die. And I've come to terms with that thought. And to be honest with you, I'm not really concerned about it. You see, this morning, I know who I am. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. And I hope all of you do as well, because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, judgment." The writer there in Hebrews doesn't say that once we're dead, we're going to be like old Rover. We're not going to be dead all over, because there will be a resurrection for us. Whether we are good, whether we're forgiven of our sins or not, we're going to be resurrected, and then there will be a judgment. And let me tell you this morning, there is no future for anyone in a spiritual death. No one has to experience it either, because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God gave us a promise there. He told us of someone who would come and who would then transform us into something or someone who would be acceptable to live with him throughout all of eternity. You know, we human beings are morally wicked, but without obedience to God's plan of salvation, Jesus changes all of that. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Webster's dictionary defines the word vile as being disgusting. In other words, the alien sinner is repulsive. Now, those are not my words. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. And every one of us knows that those words are true. Like I said, Webster's defines the word vile as disgusting, repulsive, wicked. Look it up for yourself if you'd like to. But we know from studying the scriptures that Jesus can and he will transform each and every one of us into something that will be acceptable to live with God there in heaven that Jesus has prepared for us. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says this, "Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then the Apostle Paul wrote these words for us to read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. You have your Bibles, turn over there and follow along. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to him, to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God himself." When we become a Christian and a child of God, a faithful being child of God, our whole life is changed. We speak in a new manner. We think in a new way. We act in a whole new way because the past is forgotten and old things, everything is new from that point on. Simply stated, we're forgiven of our sins through the blood that was shed on the cross by Jesus. Ask you a question here right quick. What type of body did Jesus have before he came to earth? He had no body, right? Because Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 tells us that God prepared a body for his only son. He did that so that he could be offered as a living sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And we know from reading Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 that Jesus lived a perfect life. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus never committed a sin. Facing Satan one-on-one, he fought him off with the scriptures. He lived a perfect life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for you and I. Remember what I said at the beginning of our lesson, that God formed man and woman, sin formed them, and now we can see in these verses here where Jesus himself transforms us into something that is pleasing to God, our Father. And he did this by sacrificing his own body on the cruel cross. Because Hebrews 10 and 4 tells us it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. I don't know if you realize it this morning or not, but did you realize, know that Jesus actually died the very opposite way of you and I die, or all other human beings? When I die, my soul's going to leave my body because I have no control over keeping that soul. Then my body's going to slump down and signify to the world that I'm dead. But look at what John, the Apostle John, wrote in the Gospel of John there in chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, this is when he's hanging on the cross, of course, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus bowed his head and then freely allowed his soul to leave his body. Now, to me, that's the very opposite of the way I'm going to die. But probably, when I'm laying on that deathbed, I'm going to try to hold on to life as long as I can. That tells me that Jesus freely gave his life for your sins and my sins. And we who study the Bible on a regular basis know that 3 days later, he was resurrected from the grave. But now my question to you this morning is, what kind of body did Jesus possess after his resurrection? You know, there are many verses in the Bible that clearly states that Jesus did have a body. Books of Mark and Luke record where Jesus appeared to two disciples as they walked on the road or traveled on the road to Emmaus. Then in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25, he appeared to his disciples. He showed them his hands and his side. He also appeared to seven disciples who were fishing in Lake Tiberias. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, you can read there where Jesus appeared to about 500 people at one time. And of course, everyone here knows the story of Thomas, how he doubted that Jesus had been resurrected, and Jesus appeared to him and proved to him that he had come back from the grave. So we know for a fact that Jesus possessed some type of recognizable body. Then what about all of the faithful Christians who died? Will we ever enjoy a glorified body just as Jesus did? Absolutely. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Look, please, also over at what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 52. Paul said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." I'm not about to stand up here this morning and try to tell all of you that I know everything that there is to know about the afterlife, because I don't. And I doubt if there's anybody here upon this earth that does. But I do believe that along with all the other baptized believers, that I too will receive a glorious body just like the one that our Lord and Savior possesses. But what about all of you on this Lord's Day today? Do you look at death in fear? Are you afraid to die? You know, death is not just a punishment for our sins. Death has a purpose to it. At least to me it does. You see, me knowing that I'm going to die makes me savor every moment that I have with everything that I truly love here upon this earth. So I hope you'll think about that. And I hope you'll consider these thoughts this week about how it is that mankind came to the point of God's wonderful salvation. God formed us, sin deformed us, and Jesus transformed us. So, if you would, I'd like to plead with you to earnestly consider becoming a child of God this morning if you've never obeyed the gospel. You have an opportunity. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And I'd like you to please consider these thoughts this morning. You know, Jesus said over in Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, these words for us. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." Maybe you just need the prayers of the church this morning for encouragement, or you have some issue going on in your life that we can help you with. We are willing and able to do that If you'll just let it be known, as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.